We are going to be in Romans chapter 4. Let me pray one more time. Father, we ask that as we read from your word this morning, that it will minister to our hearts, God, and that you're going to speak so fervently to us, God, that you are going to make your word just jump off of these pages and directly into our hearts as we look to Abram, as we look to David, as we look to your word to see how we can have Abraham-sized faith, how we can be justified, not by our religious duties, but we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So again, just as a reminder, you know, I did not take a break from the book of Romans last week because it just fell so perfectly in the latter verses of Romans chapter 3. Last week, we got to look at two main words. First service at 7:30 a.m., we looked at justification. And justification really is when a person puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, it's as if we'd never sinned, just as if I never sinned. God doesn't look at our past and go, yeah, but you did this in the past. No, we are justified. We are cleansed. We are free. And then at the second service at 10:30 a.m., we looked at the second word that talked about redemption. And we know that every single person in this world has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, that there was a time in each and every one of our lives when we were in bondage to sin. But Jesus, he came and he died, and the blood of Christ set us free. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then Paul, he concluded chapter 3 in verse 28. He said this, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law." So we're justified not by the things that we do for God, but by us simply placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if that's the case, that if man isn't justified by keeping the law, then we have to ask the question, what's the purpose then? What was the purpose of the law? Listen, folks, the law was given to drive us to God's wonderful grace. And then in verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul wrote this, "Do we then void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law." So the purpose of the law, and Paul's been drilling down on this, and I'm so glad we're finally past chapters 1, 2, and 3, because Paul's just been reiterating and reiterating and reiterating that every single one of us are sinners, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And I know the world would love to tell us, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Listen, Paul's been establishing in these first three chapters that I'm not okay. And you're not okay, and we're not okay. Why? Because every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So the purpose of the law was to show us that we are sinners and that every single one of us need a Savior. Every single one of us need Jesus Christ. And once we realize that, folks, the law has done its job. The law was given, once again, to drive you and I to grace, to God's wonderful grace. And that's the reason why the law was given to us. Now, in chapter 4, Paul wrote something that may have sounded very radical to his readers. In fact, it may have sounded even heretical to those of the Jewish faith that were reading chapter 4, because what Paul is saying here in chapter 4 is that faith has always been imputed to mankind on the basis of faith. Wait a minute, what? We're not righteous by keeping the law, the Jewish people might be saying, or because of our Jewish heritage, or because I've gone through the ritual rite of circumcision? No. Listen, salvation, even in the Old Testament, has always been based on faith. Amen? And to prove his point, listen, Paul brings out the two big guns of the Old Testament. He brings out the two big kahuna tunas, right? He mentions Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of many nations. And then he also brings up David, the greatest king who ever lived in all of Israel. And he's letting them know, listen, Justification by faith isn't a new thing. It's always been this way. Salvation has never been, listen, I'm going to repeat that. Salvation has never been based on what man can do for God, but it's always been based on trusting and believing in God. It's not what we do for God. Once again, it's what God has done for us by sending us his son. So to prove that point, Paul brings up, again, he brings up Abraham. Now, if we think if the Jewish people were saved by their heritage or through their keeping of the law or through certain rites like circumcision, then of course, don't you think that Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, would also have to be saved that way, right? But Paul's saying, no, that was never the case. So look at verse 1, and I'm going to bring up our first slide here. There we go. So Paul writes this, what then shall we say if Abraham our father has according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Listen, we always got to bring it back to what does the scripture say? And that's what Paul does. The scripture says this, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. So this should bring us to this question, folks. When exactly was it that Abraham was declared righteous by God? Now, some people might think, well, of course, it must have been back in Genesis chapter 15 when God spoke to Abraham and told him to leave his father, to leave his country, to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and to go to the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. So surely, you know, as Abram was obedient to God in Genesis chapter 15, God must have been looking down at Abram and saying to Abram, Abram, you trusted in me, you've been obedient, you are now declared righteous, right? But that wasn't it. It was actually 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17. Well, no. Look at chapter 15 where it says this. So God's speaking to Abraham, and Abraham's thinking that he's going to receive the promise of his descendants are going to receive the promised land, but since he didn't have any children, that promise would belong to his servant Eleazar. So the Bible says this, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one whom comes from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, and he said, look now towards the heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And then in verse 6, he says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he accounted it, God accounted it to him as righteousness. Listen, folks, if we're wondering when it was that Abram was declared righteous, it wasn't upon his obedience to God by leaving Ur. It was when he believed the promises of God, when Abraham looked forward to the descendants that God had promised him as he's standing under the canopy of stars, and God spoke to him and said, your descendants are going to be as many as the number of stars that you can count. That's how numerable your descendants will be. And it was looking forward to Messiah, because Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is from the bloodline of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. So when was it that Abraham was declared righteous? It was upon his belief. So then for us, right? When is it that you and I, when are we declared as righteous? Was it when we started going to church as a little kid? No. Was it when we went through confirmation classes? No. Was it when we got baptized? Listen, it's not when we committed any kind of formal religious act. We, you and I, were saved when we put our faith and trust in him, when we believed in Jesus, when we cried out to the Lord, Lord, I am a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Lord, I believe what the Bible says is true about you. Lord, I am righteous only in Jesus Christ, so that my past sins, my present sins, my future sins have been forgiven, and positionally, I am perfect in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, he's writing this to Jews who believed what the Bible, or who knew what the Bible said, and that Abraham wasn't saved after he had performed some obedient act or ritual, but it was when Abraham put his faith in God and said, I believe in you, God. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it's interesting that the first time the word believed is used in context of righteousness is there, that there were no works involved, that it was purely based on Abram's believing in God. Now, wait a minute, Mike. Are you saying to me then that justification by faith alone isn't a New Testament concept only, but that justification by faith comes in the Old Testament? Well, I'm not saying that. God's saying that. God's word is saying that. Paul is saying that. Now, I get it. There are people who criticize Paul, and they say, well, Paul was wrong. Paul was a heretic. Paul didn't really, he was bringing in some new theology that never existed before. Well, if Paul was wrong, then we have to look at the other New Testament writers, like, for instance, or what was said of some of the other New Testament saints, like John the Baptist, for instance, because in John 3:36, John the Baptist said this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, listen, folks, if Paul was wrong, then John the Baptist must have been wrong, because John the Baptist says that it's one who believes in the Son is giving after everlasting life. But not just John the Baptist, because the Apostle John also made that claim in John 1:12. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So, hey, if Paul was wrong, then John the Baptist was wrong. And if John the Baptist was wrong, then the Apostle John was wrong. Well, then I guess Jesus was wrong too, right? Because Jesus said in John 3:16, this is one of our favorite verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus went on to say this, then Jesus cried out in John 12:44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him, the Father who sent me. And then when the multitudes of people were coming to Jesus and they wanted to know what works must we do to inherit eternal life, in John 6, verses 28-29, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So it was always belief, folks. Justification by faith wasn't a new concept. It wasn't a new teaching. And Abraham was justified by faith. Why? Because he believed what God had told him, that he would have a son. Well, now you're probably thinking, so what, Mike? Lots of people have sons. I have sons. Lots of people have sons every single day. Yeah, that's true. But what about how old Abraham was when he received the promise? So Abraham, when he received that promise from God, was 86 years old. His wife Sarai, she was 76 years old when they received the promise from God that Sarah was going to conceive and bring forth a son. She had been barren her entire life. Now, this is kind of funny. Think about this for a second. Abram, right? Avram. That was his name. Avram. Abraham. Abram, right? Abram means exalted father. That's the definition of Abram, exalted father. Now, go with me on this, all right? Picture what it must have been like. Abram's in his entire life, he'd meet people. Hey, what's your name? Well, my name's exalted father. Really? Wow, what a cool name. How many children do you have? None. What? None. I don't have any children. Oh. Yeah, you guys kind of giggled at that, right? You think that there may have been people giggling or laughing behind Abram, exalted father's back? Yeah, they're probably giggling at him. And then 14 years later, God gives Abram, he tells him, listen, Abram, Your name's no longer going to be Abram. You're no longer going to be known as Exalted Father, but I'm going to change your name to Abraham, Avraham, which means father of many nations. Now what are people going to be thinking? This guy doesn't have a kid to his name, right? But he was Exalted Father. Now he's being known as the father of many, many nations. Here's my point, folks. God had made this promise to Abram, and Abram believed that promise, and it was upon that belief in God that God imputed the righteousness over to Abraham. So in order for us to establish that it's not based on what we do, listen, salvation, righteousness is not based on our works. Now what Paul does is he calls upon King David to establish that it's all about grace and it's all about faith. So King David was justified by faith. Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then in verse 7 and 8, he quotes King David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So now the second big gun, right? The second big kahuna. Paul calls upon David to establish once again that righteousness is based on God's grace, that righteousness is based on faith. Now, you guys remember David, right? You remember David, a man after God's own heart, had committed two very great sins in his life. The first sin was adultery. And you guys recall this as students of the Bible. King David was at a time in his life when he should have been going out to war with his soldiers. He decided to remain back in Jerusalem. And one day as he's walking upon his rooftop, he glances over at one of the close by rooftops and he notices a young woman bathing there. Her name is Bathsheba. And I don't think there's a connection there. But he sends for Bathsheba and he commits adultery with her. But not only did he commit adultery, but then he found out that he had impregnated her. And in order to wipe away the impression that he was the one who had caused this impregnation, he had sent for her husband Uriah to come back to Jerusalem in order for him to be able to sleep with his wife so he wouldn't know that she'd gotten pregnant by another man. But Uriah was a righteous guy, and as long as his fellow soldiers were out in the field, he refused to even participate and take any kind of carnality with his own wife, even though David had got him drunk. So what did David do? David sent him back to General Joab with a note. And in that note, he didn't open it. He didn't know what it was. It was his death sentence, because in that letter, he had ordered Joab to place Uriah the Hittite at the front of one of the hottest battles for the purpose of making sure Uriah the Hittite would be killed in battle. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah the Hittite was killed. So in effect, what David had done is, number one, he had committed adultery, but not just adultery, he had committed murder. And check this out, folks. Both of those crimes were capital offenses. You remember the woman caught in adultery, right? Jesus is sitting there teaching, and the religious leadership, they drag this woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery to Jesus and reiterated what it was that the law said should happen to her, that she should be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus? And we all know Jesus' wonderful response: let him who has no sin be the one that casts the first stone. Listen, it's always been about grace. And here Paul brings up David, who had committed these two capital offenses, and yet it was by God's grace that David was forgiven. God forgave David, independent of the law, independent of the sacrificial system. It was all about God's grace. Aren't you guys thankful today for God's grace in your life? Listen, David understood that, and that's when I'm giving you some homework tonight. Go home today and read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32, because that's where we see the heart of the psalmist after he'd repented of his sins. And in Psalm 32, he wrote this, and that's what Paul's quoting, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So Paul used King David as another example from the Old Testament of God forgiving someone and declaring that person righteous apart from the law and apart from his bloodline. It was based solely on God's grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Paul is showing that both Abraham and David appreciated grace in their lives because they knew that there was no other way that they could be saved. So, okay, Paul, we get what you're saying. We're saying that you've made your point, Abraham and David, both of them are Jews. But what about the Gentiles? Paul now addresses them. Look at verse 9. Let me get a slide going here for us. Everyone can be justified by faith. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So folks, this brings us back to the question that we asked at the front side of this service. When was it that Abraham was declared righteous? It was when he believed in the promise of God back in Genesis chapter 15. Now listen, this is important. When Abram received that promise, it was 14 years before he was circumcised. Now, that's a big deal. Why? Because to the Jew, circumcision is a big deal. Circumcision is everything to the Jew. It proved their religion. But for Abraham, he was accounted righteous in God 14 years before he was even circumcised. Now, what does that tell us? It tells me that just as circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. Listen, folks, there is no ritual. There is no church ritual that can make any of us righteous. You get that? It's not your church attendance. We're so glad that you're here today, but your church attendance here does not make you righteous. It's not any classes that you may have taken as a child, maybe having gone through confirmation classes. That will not make you righteous. But Pastor Mike, I got married in the church. Listen, that's great. That's wonderful. But that does not make you righteous. Well, I've been baptized. We talked about baptism, right? We want people to get baptized, but baptism isn't what makes us righteous. I've had conversations with people, and I've asked them, so when were you born again? And, you know, sometimes they'll look at me, and they're a little confused by that question, and their response will be, well, you know, it was when I got baptized as a child, or when I went through a certain class, or I went through some kind of ritual. Listen, folks, once again, just as circumcision does not justify the Jew, baptism will not save you. Hey, I just rhymed. That was pretty neat. Listen, we know what baptism is. Baptism is an outward expression of what God has already done in our heart. Let me explain. Listen, when I got married to my wife Claudia, I was already in love with her. Have you noticed springs in the air, folks? There's been several couples here in our church just in the last couple of months who have gotten married, and there's a couple of couples that are planning to get young couples, you know? They look so cute, you know? Isn't it neat to see? I'm not going to point them out, I promise. But it's cute to see this. Now, check this out. These aren't arranged marriages. Listen, these couples, this young man, this young girl, they met each other, they started a relationship with one another, they fell in love with one another, and then the young man got up the courage to ask that young girl to marry him. But he was already in love with her. She was already in love with him. Listen, that's what baptism is. We first fall in love with Jesus, and then we go to the baptismal waters. It is an outward expression of what God has done inside of our hearts, because the fact of the matter is this: someone can get baptized 1,000 times, but if they're not in love with Jesus, baptism doesn't mean anything. Baptism is an outward side of what God has done inside of our heart. Baptism does not justify us. Baptism does not make us righteous. Just like when we take communion this morning, folks, we're going to take communion in a few minutes, and I want us to remember the body of Jesus that was broken. I want to remember the blood that was shed for him. But unless you're already in love with Jesus, unless you've already had your sins forgiven by confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing inside of your heart that God raised him from the dead, then taking communion doesn't mean anything. It's just taking a piece of stale cracker and a really small cup of juice. It doesn't justify. You guys get that, right? Good. Well, let's move on here. Here's the problem. There are people who believe that works is something that we have to do in order to get made right with God. We feel like we have to do something to make God appreciate us a little bit better. We've got to do something to make our worth known to God in order that God's blessings can come down upon our lives. So, you know, we do things. And there's nothing wrong with doing things like, you know, we wake up extra early in the morning so we can spend time in devotion to God. Listen, that's a good thing. We should do stuff like that, but not because we're trying to receive extra blessings from God. But, you know, and I want you guys to understand this, that pastors struggle with this too. Like, sometimes pastors want their congregations to believe that they're more spiritual than anyone else in the church. You know, that somehow the pastor is the spiritual Superman of the church. But that's just not the case. Listen, all of my blessings come the same way your blessing comes. It's by God's grace and by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not anything that the pastor does because he spends extra time in the Bible or extra time in prayer. It's all by God's grace. And folks, if I can communicate just one thing to all of us this morning, quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. Because by doing that, you're just making God a debtor to you. Just marvel in the richness of his love and his goodness and enjoy the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, don't try to take credit for it. All right? Amen? Take that with you. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Listen, this is salvation is for everyone. Justification is for everyone. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us, to the Gentiles as well. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Listen, there was a lot of verses there, and I'm not going to break it all down. I just want to give you just an overview of what this is. And really, I can't overstate this enough. Paul is showing us that we want to follow Abraham's example. It's got to be by faith. He points out the flaws of circumcision, revealing that's never how God intended to save people. And for those who are trusting in keeping the law or by their own good works, listen, that's not the way God saves people. It's always been by faith. And if there's anyone who's trying to earn their salvation, it nullifies our faith. Why? Because the law works wrath and the law brings forth condemnation. Really what the law does, folks, is it puts a great big underline under every single one of our failures. And it's in a much broader sense as well. It's not just the law of the Ten Commandments, but it's broader than that. And let me kind of give you an example of what I mean by that. We all kind of have our own little rules, right? We all have those little rules in our Christianity that we demand that other people keep, those convictions that we expect other people to have as well. You know, there several years back, I was serving at a church that was having a vacation Bible school, and we wanted to bless the kids by having a jump house. The problem was it was in Las Vegas in the middle of July, and it was about 115 degrees outside. So we decided, listen, we want to bring that jump house indoors, but the only place to have it was inside the main sanctuary because that was where the room was, and it was nice and air-conditioned. But people had a problem with that, and they said, you can't do that. You're defiling the temple. Listen, folks, we need to understand something. The church building is not the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church building is there's nothing special about the church building. I mean, it's beautiful and all. Look around and take a look. Yeah, we have beautiful stained glass and all of that. But listen, when everyone goes home today, this is just an empty building, right? You guys get that? So we try to put our own rules. We try to put our own convictions on people. And so I'm gonna say this, all right? A couple of weeks ago, there was a young man in our church, and it was St. Patrick's Day, and he was wearing a green hat in church. And someone came up to him and said, you need to take that hat off. You need to take your hat off. And you know what? I get it. This guy wasn't trying to be disrespectful of anybody, but where in the Bible does it say that we're not allowed to wear a hat in church? Listen, sometimes we have our own convictions that we're trying to put on other people. And I get it. Listen, I get that, you know, it's a respect issue. And that young man took that hat off out of respect. But he didn't have to, folks. We put our own convictions on other people sometimes. And, you know, as Paul concludes this chapter, we see the rest of Abraham's story, and we understand how God had always justified people by faith, not by rules, not by regulations. Listen, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. I'm going to give you an example really quick, okay? If I was to put something in your mind, like the other day, I saw a purple unicorn with wings flying over the canal. It's really a really crazy sight to see. I got to tell you, a purple unicorn with wings flying over the canal. All right, we're going to move on now, but I don't want any of you to think about a purple unicorn with wings. No one's allowed to think that, okay? Get it out of your mind, because if you're thinking about a purple unicorn with wings, you are breaking the rules. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think you can think about that later and maybe you get it. But here's how this works, folks. For us as New Testament believers, right, we're looking back at the cross. We're looking back and we see Jesus on the cross, and every drop of blood that Jesus shed was to wash us of our sins. But the Old Testament saints, they didn't know Jesus, but all they had were the promises of God that the Messiah was coming. So the Old Testament saints were looking forward. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was the poor man, and he died, and he ended up in Abraham's bosom, and there was this big division, and on the other side was the rich man who had everything in life that he could ever want, but now he had died also, and he was in torment, while those Old Testament saints, man, those Old Testament believers who were looking forward to the promise of Messiah, there they were in Abraham's bosom. I truly believe with all my heart that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that he went to that place. And when Jesus set the captives free, they're all now in heaven. But there's just a few things that we're going to close with this morning before we take communion. And they're principles from Abraham's life that can help us to have Abraham-sized faith. And I want us to look once again at verse 20. It says this: Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham was an old man, right? He was an old man. 14 years had passed since he had first received the promise that God was going to give him an heir. And now Abraham's body was way past its prime, right? Sarah, she'd been barren her entire life. She was way past her prime. But that did not stop Abraham from having faith and trusting and believing in God. And there's an application in that for us folks too. And here it is. You know, we may be going through an impossible situation in our life. Or, listen, there may be someone in our life who we love so much. I have people in my life like that I love so much that I've been praying for and praying for and praying for, and I'm not seeing any results, and it would be so easy for me to give up. But he did not. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And I'm not going to waver either. I'm going to continue to trust that God will keep his promises, and I am going to continue to pray, and I am going to continue to trust. But listen, not only that, Abraham was strengthened in his faith, giving God the glory. Verse 20, he said he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving God glory, giving glory to God. And listen, folks, that's what we need to remember. No matter what it is that we are going through, when your faith may begin to flounder and you start to maybe believe the lies of the enemy, what should we do? We need to give God the glory. You know, I talked about this at the beginning of service. We're going to have a wonderful weekend next weekend. The women are going to have a beautiful retreat. I highly encourage you to get signed up for that, ladies. Then Sunday morning, we're going to have another time in the Word. We're going to have another time of worship. Then we're going to come back, and we are going to worship the Lord. We're going to have a night of worship where we're going to just fall on our faces before the Lord, and we're going to trust him because he's the one that keeps his promises. And I guarantee you, after next weekend, if you've been down, if you've been worried, if you've been struggling, after spending time giving glory to God, man, he is going to uplift you. He's going to take whatever hopelessness that you've been dealing with, and he's going to turn it into hopefulness. But we need to give God the glory. Amen? And then lastly, Abraham believed in resurrection power. And that's what we see here in the last couple of verses, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You know, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't believe in the resurrection. They think we're nuts. We think they're nuts, but we know we're right and we know they're wrong. But we're going to convince them, we're going to, by showing them that we have faith in Jesus and we trust in Jesus. And you know what, folks? That it is faith. Like, I don't know if anyone in this room has ever literally seen Jesus Christ. I haven't. I see him in the words of scriptures. I never touched his body, but yet I believe that he was raised from the dead, and I believe it because I have faith. And I believe that every single one of us that have that same belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen, you have Abraham-sized faith. Amen? And I want to project that faith to a world that needs to have faith as well. And we can do it. We can do that by simply walking by faith and not by sight. And when we're going through tragic situations in our lives, when we're going through circumstances that the average person would flail and run, we're going to stand firm and give glory to God, and we're going to trust in Him. Why? Because He is the author and He is the completer of our faith. Amen? Father, we thank You for this morning that You've given to us. We thank You for Your written word that we've been able to open and understand. Lord, we thank You for the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank You for Moses. We thank You for David. We thank You, God, that we can look back at the cross and see Jesus, knowing that they were looking forward and seeing Messiah. And Father, for the faith that we have, we recognize it's not of our own, but that it's a precious gift given to us by You. And we thank You, God. We thank You for calling us. We thank You for electing us. We thank You for saving us, God. We thank You for Your goodness in our lives, and we thank You for Your grace in our lives. And Lord, we just want to walk by faith every single day. We believe in the resurrection power that You raised Your Son, Jesus, from the dead, that Jesus conquered sin, that Jesus conquered death on the cross and rose from the grave. And now that we have faith in that resurrection, You've given us the wonderful, beautiful gift of salvation. And we have a heavenly hope that we're going to read about more next week in Romans chapter 5. So we thank You, Father. We love You. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's children said amen.